Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins just the reason to set it. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and set down the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and change your mind. Give not yet the system of the blood, striving against sin. I'll read a little further over in chapter 4, verse 14. Follow peace with all men of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man say to the grace of God, lest any little bitterness spring up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he stopped carefully with fear. Now, chapter 11, I read. Verse 24, my saint Moses, when it comes to you, refuse to call son of Pharaoh's God, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and to enjoy the pleasure of sin to sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the church of Jesus, for he had respect, the revived being of Jesus, for he looked on the recompense of the reward. I think he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured it through him, he was invisible. Now we read in chapter 11, reading at verse 8, by faith Abram, and he called the world into a place which he should after receive for inheritance obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him as the king of promise. For when he looked for a city, he cast all the nations, whose builder and maker is God. Now in chapter 9, the last chapter, verse 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this for judgment, so Christ that once offered to bear the sins of men, and unto them that look for him shall be appeased, the second time without sin, unto salvation. Now these passages we read from this epistle, may how the great apostle bringing before us the Christian as a looker, looking, first of all, looking to Christ in the 12th chapter, the great high priest. We might speak of that as contemplation. Then in the second scripture we have an exhortation to look at ourselves besides. Look diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Here we have examination. Then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, we have another looking at the recompense of reward. That is to say, remuneration, the judgment seat of Christ. And we read about Abraham, how he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and foundation, which has foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Anticipation. And finally, in the last scripture, looking for the Lord to come. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There we have expectation. This wonderful epistle is generally believed that Paul wrote it, although I suppose there's room for doubt in that. But it's generally accepted that he wrote this wonderful epistle. It was written 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written to the Hebrews as such, not particularly to a group of Christians or all Christians, but to the Hebrews, the nation, the 12 tribes of James, right, most of them, who had heard the word of God preached. And God has preached to them, and many have professed to be saved. But if we read this epistle, we'll find that the apostle had in mind, there were many that had come to a standstill. They weren't making any progress at all. They were dull of hearing. And he says it was needful that they should hear the word of God again concerning the very first principles of the oracles of God. And they had needed a milk and not strong meat. And so we find there were many just in a state of stagnation because they hadn't got free, you might say, from their former association. Then there were others that had completely apostatized. And were overwhelmed, you might say, by the persecution that followed their profession. And so if you read this epistle, you find the Christian is not only spoken of as a looker, these scriptures we've been reading, we have the scripture as a looker, five different looks here we've been reading. But we also find in this epistle, the Christian is spoken of as a comer unto God. If you just want to note them down with a pencil, to find that in Hebrews 10 and 1, Hebrews 7, 7th chapter, 24th and 25th verse. Again, you'll read it in the 11th chapter and verse 6. They that come to God must believe that He is. And all the way through those scriptures, we have let us come boldly on the throne of grace. The real believers are spoken of as comers. They that the comers unto God might be made perfect. And in that 7th chapter there, where we read of the great high priest, that he is able to save them from the uttermost, that come unto God, that come unto God. But in other words, the Christian is spoken of as one that's coming, constantly coming. To do away with the thought of stagnation or apostasy. One that's really saying there's progression. There's a thought of progression there. And so, if you have professed to come to God, if you have professed to come to God through His Son, well, then it'll not be a stagnant thing. You'll keep on coming. Why, I may say 40 or 50 years ago, why would we need for you to keep coming to God? A daily coming to God. To keep your soul in touch with God and communion with God. And so we have not only the Christian as a comer, but he's also spoken of as a goer. In the 6th chapter, and he says, let us go on unto perfection. Mm-hmm. And the 10th chapter, let us go in. Well, those exact words are not there, but let us enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. There we have him going in. Because of the high priest who sits at the right hand of God. And the 13th chapter, we're going forth. In other words, there's a thought of action again. And these scriptures we've been reading here, we have the Christian as a looker. He begins by looking to Christ, and he continues on by looking beyond this life altogether. The Christian is occupied with things outside of them altogether. Occupied with that eternal city that we've been hearing about, whose builder and maker is God. And so, as you read this wonderful epistle, it just proves you to think how the great apostle was able to take those Christians in the great number of them had professed faith in Christ. And he's rightly showing them in this great epistle the supremacy and the superiority of Christ above all the angelic beings, above all the prophets and the Old Testament offerings and the altars and so on. And he leads them on until he presents to them in the closing chapter the great high priest looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. It's easy to understand how those Hebrews would have difficulty accepting Christ as a priest, because he wasn't of that priestly family. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi, nor was he of the family of Aaron. And of course, it would be very difficult for them to accept him as a priest, coming from the kingly family, not coming from the priestly tribe, I should say, the priestly family. But the apostle shows that Christ was of a priest of a higher order altogether. A king and a priest. Marvelous official. Here we have in this chapter then, chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised him. And I suppose most of us here this afternoon have had a look to Christ. It's a marvelous thing when a person gets saved. When a person gets awakened, they're occupied with their sin, their need, and in that they continue like that. Until God lifts their eyes away from themselves to behold the Lamb of God. And that usually is done when the sinner is not expecting it, when he's not thinking about it at all. In my case, I can remember trying to get saved and groping, you might say, trying to get some link with Christ. But just in his own, I reached that Easter Sunday. I reached the end of all that struggling and trying. And as I was introduced to a dear servant of God, who was at that Easter conference in Toronto, standing in the back of that great Massey Hall, the dear man started to speak to me, to tell me his conversion. And as he was quoting John 5 and 24, I was following closely, but as he started to quote that scripture, suddenly it just came before me, the Lord Jesus on the cross. And I found myself looking away to Jesus, without any effort at all, with no struggle, no effort. I found myself looking away to Jesus, beholding the Lamb of God. Suddenly it just dawned on me why Jesus bore my sins on the cross. All of my sin were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing I was free. Hey, it's a marvelous thing when the Spirit of God directs the soul to the cross. And there unfolds the work of Christ. There's no doubt then in the mind of the sinner. When he gets a look at the cross,
when he sees that the Christ has made an end of his sin. Now sometimes when real believers are going to look to Christ after they're saved a while, they begin to look in. We have oftentimes people today in our seminary that constantly they go, once you're going to look to Christ on the cross, then you're going to look to Christ upon the throne. You know, young believers oftentimes they just go back over their conversion. Just like Archie Stewart says sometimes, like a person planting a tree and then pulling it up by the roots to see if it had any roots on it. Well, you know, it isn't so much going back over your conversion and all that. When a person gets saved, it's true, we need a real conversion, but it's looking to Christ upon the throne. It's getting occupied with the fact that he's living there for us as a great high priest, bearing it upon his shoulders and upon his breast. And he tells in this wonderful epistle, we have such a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Dear young believer, there sits one in God's right hand who bore your sins upon the cross. There he is, and God's right hand bearing you on his shoulders and upon his breast. Never will there be a time when he ceases to love you, because in the beginning there was nothing about you for him to love you in the first place. And there never will be anything about you to draw his love out to you. He loves you, and he's just the same. He changes not. He's the same today, and yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we get looking away from ourselves, we see one who has finished his course. The course that Christ ran began at the baptism of John as his testimony on earth, and ended with the cross. But our testimony begins at the cross, and it ends in the glory. We begin to run this race at the cross. At the cross where we first saw the light. And how are we going to run? By looking off unto Jesus. If I get looking at other believers, if I get looking at the defection of other believers, and the weakness of other believers, I'm surely going to be cast down. I've got to look off unto Jesus, the one who never fails, the one who lives for me at God's right hand. Let us run with endurance. Here we have the Christian race brought before us as a race of endurance. But Newbery changes the word patience in this epistle practically every time to endurance. Evidently, it sets forth a better meaning. I believe the Christian race is a race of endurance. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. I always say 40 years this spring, and I've seen quite a number, been saved, not too particularly through my efforts, but have been saved around about me. And some of them, that seemed like as though they shone very brightly at the beginning, which seemed as though they made all the Christians look as though they were going backwards, and made us all feel as though we were hypocrites. But today they're far away from God. And they've brought great reproach on the Lord. And so the battle is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Or the race to the swift. It's a race of endurance. When a person gets saved, you have to endure temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he has tried, you will receive a crown of blessings. You've got to endure the defection of others. Or there was the Peter, when Jesus said, to whom shalt thou go? He said to the disciples, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Why, Peter stood boldly there, in the face of the defection of others. We're living in a day when we have to learn to stand in the face of the defection of others. If perchance they do not walk in a separated path as they formerly did, well, let us not follow them. Let us try to keep our eye upon the Lord. Let us continue in the path that God has marked out for us in His Word. And then again, we've got to endure persecution. Persecution. And that's what these Christians here, these Hebrew Christians, they had to endure. And Paul and Peter write to them how they endured a great fight of affliction. Well, that's in the 5th chapter of Hebrews there. But no doubt, for the same people that Peter wrote to that had such a fiery trial. And so you find that the Christian, he must run this race by looking off unto Jesus. The great apostle Paul, writing there to those Corinthians, he says, I so run, not of uncertainty, so fight I, not one of Jesus the air, but I keep unto my body. I'm bringing it into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved or cast away. Then in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, he brings before us the race that Israel ran. They all got word under the blood. They all drank of the same rock, the water that gushed from the rock, and they all got out of the wilderness. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They soon sinned out when they got out of the wilderness. All had the same stuff. And Paul said, I so run, later on running to the Philistines, I press on. Then running later to Timothy, he said, I finished my course. I have finished my course. Well, you see, dear Christians, We haven't finished our course yet. And the ground seems to be able to finish our course well. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you have the apostle bring before us a great cloud of testimony bearers. Those in the Old Testament that had borne the torch of testimony. And now it's for us to bear that testimony on earth. And in the 11th chapter, he brings before us how many of these ended. How they ended their race. Just look at the 11th chapter just briefly. You notice there, beginning in verse 20, we have three men mentioned. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, here we have three of the Old Testament worthies. When we read about Isaac in the Old Testament, there was nothing very outstanding about Isaac. He didn't walk in his father's footsteps. On the wells that his father dug, and the Philistines had filled them up, why, he redug them and gave them the same name that his father had given them. That shows that he was not removing the old landmarks at least. But with Isaac at the end of his life, he was in touch with God. These men were prophets and was able to bless his sons, Jacob and Esau. Then we come to Jacob. What a different character he was by faith Jacob when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. There you have four words in connection with Jacob. He was dying, blessing, worshipping, leaning. But as you read about Jacob in the Old Testament, why, some of the things he did, certainly makes you wonder. He was he surely was the checkered one, not the planner. But at the end, Jacob had a good end. There he had gathered round them all, his sons and their families. And he, as is recorded here, when he was dying, he was blessing, he was worshipping, and he was leaning. Wonderful, isn't it? How he was able to speak prophetically to his family there. As you read way back there in the book of Genesis. And bless his son. When you come to Joseph, Joseph gave a prophetic utterance at the end of his life. Joseph's end was a glorious one. Able to prophesy concerning the people of Israel. That they would be taken out of that land. They would go into slavery. And that they were to carry up his bones. And they were not to bury them there in the land of Egypt. And 200 years elapsed, and the children of Israel went into slavery. Another king arose that knew not Joseph. And to all that, the words of Joseph remained. And that night, when they went up out of Egypt, they carried the bones of Joseph with them. These men all had a good end. Well, I hope that we all have a good end. I preached with a man that I loved very much. He was a very able preacher of the Word of God. And when he was in touch with God, I remember one time we had 10 meetings. And he seemed to be especially in touch with God. There was tremendous power in the meetings, and people were getting saved. And I lived to see the day when that man had a sad end. Didn't end well at all. I believe that God rewards Christians for that part of their life that was run well. I don't believe for a minute that God would be unrighteous and not reward them for the part that they had run well. But I believe it would be much better and more glorious to have a good end, to go in with flying colors, as it were. To have an abundant entrance. You read in the Old Testament about Uzziah. 52 years he reigned. Just be like Queen Victoria. Her name was revered especially by British people. Well, supposing she died under a cloud at the end. What would a sad affair that would have been? Well, here's a man that reigned the same length of time, 50 years or more. Then he got lifted up with pride. I was smitten with leprosy. Died under a cloud. And again you read of Asa. A great king he was. And a prophet rebuked him because he became associated in an unequal yoke. But he got lifted up with pride. And that began, you might say, he got away from God. And God afflicted him, he became diseased in his feet at the end. But it says he sought not the Lord. And he died, you might say, away from God. Well, it seems to me the only way that we can go on, dear Christian, is looking under Jesus day by day. We can't tell what we're going to be a year from now, or even a week from now, or even a month from now. It's just day by day, looking unto Jesus. Like the little girl, she was after her mother all the time to learn the hemstitch. Little children oftentimes are anxious to get going on things like that. But her mother knew it would be very tiresome things, so she tried to put her off. But the child kept at it. And one day her mother said, well, I'll just try and teach you then. And so she patiently taught the child ahead this hemstitching, so the mother learned her living at that work. And so after a lot of work and teaching her, she started her on a piece of cloth of her own. But it wasn't very long until she threw it down.
And went out to pray. Mother said, what's the matter? Oh, she said,
when I look away down that piece of cloth, and I see how far I had to go, she says, I lost heart. Well, the mother said, that isn't the way to do it all. Don't look away down the piece of cloth at all. Just look at that part between your thumb and your finger, and just keep on going. She was looking too far ahead. Well, some of you dear Christians, you might think, well, you're going to die in the pool. You're looking too far ahead. It's just as thy days are. So shall thy strength be. It's just day by day. It's looking unto Jesus today. And as we look unto him, and we live for him, in the expectation that he might come at any time.
I believe that's the way God would have us to live. Day by day. Don't look too far ahead. Why, oftentimes, men, their wives, well, as they get older, they look at one another and wonder which one's going to die first, and all that kind of thing. And foreboding thoughts.
Well, I believe a better thing would be just to live day by day. This is the day the Lord has given us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, laying aside every weight and the sting which does leave him aside. Why, the weight would be an outward thing, and the sting would be an inward thing that would try us. Don't try to take on any extra weight. Don't, as it were, take on something that's going to be beyond your strength and to live a good Christian life. God's people today are apt to get, as they might say, too many weights on them.
And they just weight them down. Well, a man is going to run in a race, he must not bear any extra weight.
And he must lay aside every weight. And he must, as it were, put himself to the race. And then, dear Christians, let us look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of it.
But then we read the fifth chapter again, where we have an exhortation to look at ourselves about it. God wouldn't have us to be looking at ourselves, looking in, but there has to be time for self-examination. And these believers, these Hebrew believers, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently or carefully. Lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Here we might say his self-examination. There's two things here, holiness or sanctification. And there's one thing that will destroy that, selling our birthright. I didn't read down there where we read about Esau. As Esau, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Well, that's written to Christians. We usually use that in preaching the gospel. It's possible for a Christian to sell his birthright. What is your birthright? Why, as one that's born again, your birthright is to be completely set apart to God. The purpose God had in seeding you, dear young believer, was that you might be set apart to him, that he might be live in your heart, that you might commune with him. And that's what sanctification is. Know thou that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. And so you could sell that by clinging to something that's robbing you of the joy of salvation. You know, when a person gets saved, why, generally, they make a clean cut with things, at least they, as they're really born again. But then they're, as the time goes on, they're apt to build those bridges back again. And go back to the things that they formerly loved.
Well, if you do that, you'll be just like Esau, going back to those things that would rob you of the joy of salvation. And so sanctification, we can lose that sanctified position by clinging to something that would answer to this metapotic, just a temporary thing, something of this earth. Some particular lust, some particular pleasure that clings to us.
The thing that would enamor me probably wouldn't enamor you at all. The thing that I have to watch wouldn't bother you.
And so we find there need for us for the examiner.
Then it says, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you. What will that do? It'll destroy our peace with all men.
Our peace with others and our happiness with other believers can be destroyed by a root of bitterness springing up in our heart. Sometimes that can come about very easily. Sometimes it comes about when Christians are not, they might say, aware. We've known people that had a root of bitterness against another Christian.
And when they went into it, they found it was all imaginary in their heart.
You imagine the person wasn't going to speak to them, or they turned their back or something like that. A root of bitterness could spring up in your heart,
and very easily. And if that's harder, why, it'll destroy your peace. It'll destroy your happiness. The joy of the Lord. We read in the Old Testament about Ahithophel, and he was Bathsheba's grandfather. If you want the scriptures that prove that, you'll find that in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3, and then again in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. By comparing those two scriptures, you'll find that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather.
Bathsheba was the married woman that David, you remember, took from her husband and defiled her. And Ahithophel never forgave David. Ahithophel was David's counselor, his very intimate friend. And as David wrote in the psalm, he said they walked up to the house of God together. They took sweet counsel together. In other words, they were just very close. They were familiar. He said, my own familiar friend. Sometimes we exhort Christians not to get too familiar. No, that's a bad thing. I've seen Christians that got very familiar. They were in each other's house all the time. They could hardly buy a stick of furniture without getting permission from the other party. They were so familiar, might say. They knew everything about the other party. They knew more than they did, some say. Well, then, it's difficulty arises. And what happens? They can hardly look at one another. Well, they can hardly bear the sight of one another. Don't allow that to happen. I don't think God ever intended us to get familiar with one another like that. Keep your fellowship at a higher level. Keep your fellowship, you might say, through the Word of God. And keep it above that familiarity stage. And you'll save yourself a lot of trouble. And Christians as well. There are assemblies that might say have been torn to pieces by that kind of thing. And brothers and sisters are equally to blame. Well, Ahithophel was his own familiar friend. But there came a time when Ahithophel got a grudge, a spite against David because of his treatment of his granddaughter. He never did forgive him. Evidently, he never spoke about it to him. The time came when David got into trouble, when his son Absalom rose up against him to flee, and David had to flee for his life. And that was the time Ahithophel chose, you might say, to come out in his true colors. He cast in his lot with Absalom and gave counsel to that wayward son. Let God overrule, and Ahithophel eventually took his life. But that was a hard blow for David. The very time when he needed a friend was a time when that man turned against him. What caused that? A root of bitterness there all the time. A grudge, you might say. Well, God doesn't expect us to keep that grudges in our hearts. Lay aside all malice and all guile. And so a malice is just spite. And that develops into an evil root of bitterness. Bring up. Trouble you. Know in the Great Lakes, where we come from in Michigan, we have the Great Lakes. Michigan practically surrounded with Lake Michigan and Lake Huron. And those Great Lakes, of course, there's a fishing industry. And especially Lake Superior, men make their living fishing. Yeah. But there, of recent years, there was a creature got into the lake called a lamprey. It's like an eel, even on the bottom of the ocean-going vessels, and it caused great damage to the fishing industry. And those creatures have got into the lake. They fast themselves on the side of a fish. Here's a large sturgeon or a whitefish, and they got a kind of a mouth with a suction and a tongue like a knife, and they just rub that tongue over that surface of that scales of that fish until they get right into the inner vitals of it, and they suck the very vitals out of that fish, and they just stay right there until that fish is dead. Well, the American, the Canadian government are going to great expense to destroy them at the time of the spawning, costing millions of dollars to kill them. Because of their destruction of the great fish. Well, there's something akin to that gets into the life of God's people. Something like a spiritual lamprey that sucks the vitals out of Christians sometimes. And Christians will wonder, well, what's the matter with them anyway? They haven't got that spiritual vitality that they used to have. They haven't got that joy that they once had. You'll find if we could only tell there's something akin to that is the sucking the vitals out of their life. Then we read about Moses, how he looked under the recompense of the reward. Sometimes you hear Christians and they say, well, it's not right to look for reward. Well, there's a scripture that says it is. When Moses turned his back on Egypt with all its wisdom and glory, and he had respect, or he looked on the recompense of reward, he threw his lot in with a lot of slain. There he turned his back, you might say, on worldly honor and worldly fame and worldly gain, and he cast his lot in with the people of God who were slaves at that time. And he looked away on to the judgment seat of Christ. And that was what buoyed him on. He saw him who was invisible. Well, there's lots of Christians. Why, Christians could take a much easier path than separating and gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are lots of men that minister the Word of God in assemblies could take a pulpit, you might say, and have a much easier life. But the judgment seat of Christ, they wouldn't gain any reward there. Why do Christians separate from the religious system round about it? Why do we, as it were, take the path that we're taking, looked down upon and frowned upon by men? We're looking beyond all this. And we're looking to the judgment seat of Christ, when all will be rewarded there. Faithfulness to His Word. We read in the Old Testament of three great revivals.
in the days of Hezekiah, there was a great revival, and in a great Passover was kept. There was none like it from the days of Solomon. About 100 years later, his grandson Josiah, another great revival took place, and there was none like it from the days of Samuel. But then later on, when the people of Israel were taken down into Egypt and came back again in the days of Nehemiah, when there was weakness there, a remnant weakness, they kept a feast of tabernacles and they sat in booths, and that had never been done from the days of Joshua. In other words, in the days of Nehemiah, the revival was much more glorious, and from the eye of men would be, you might say, a much inferior revival. But God saw something in it that far exceeded those other revivals, and that was a closer adherence to the Word of God. When you see your children of God, the judgment seat of Christ, that's what's going to say. Judgment seat of Christ, how closely did we adhere to the Word of God? Did we try to carry out the Word of God in our assembly life, in our family life, in our business life? Were we, am I saying, did the Word of God bear upon us in all these things? Well, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. Every man's work shall be tried, it says, shall be tried by fire to see of what sort it is. Yes, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be tried by fire, and shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It isn't the quantity, but the quality of the work. That's going to tell the judgment seat of Christ. The day shall declare. In the night, while the shadows of the night, we can't see, you must say, very far because of the night shadows. Then the shadows cast, the night cast shadows across our path, and our vision is impaired. But when the Lord comes, and the day dawns, all the night shadows will be gone. We'll see things in their proper perspective. Little deeds that we've forgotten, He will tell us were for Him. The little deeds that we thought were great, He will tell us were but sin. You know, that's why the judgment seat of Christ will be like a great clearing house. You know, when you travel across the country and have a clearing house, where they clear it, when you get a railroad ticket, and the sections of your railroad ticket are sent into that clearing house, well, every railroad gets their part of your fare. Well, the judgment seat of Christ will be a great clearing house. As God reward every believer for any influence they had upon a soul, it may be just the giving of a tract, might be the influence of a godly life, might be the Sunday school teacher's work, it might be the preaching of the preacher. All of them will have their part and their share in that great clearing house. Yes, we look for the recompense and reward. There was Abraham. He wandered as a stranger in the land of Canaan, while all the land was his by promise. Yet he didn't have enough ground to bury his wife, and he had to go to the sons of Heth to get a burying ground to bury his wife there. And he said to them in the 23rd Genesis, it recorded, he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. My wife has died. I must have a burying ground. Ah, they said, thou art a mighty prince among us. Thou couldst have the choice of our sepulchres. And David, Abraham bowed himself in worship there. I like that. They looked upon Abraham with awe. He was a stranger and a sojourner. There was something about Abraham that awed them. Something, you might say, that they didn't understand. But he was a mighty prince. Yes, they looked upon him, might say, with wonder. But Lot, in comparison to that, Lot drifted down into Sodom. And he became like a Sodomite. He had lost his testimony. And he ended up in a dark cave. I believe the longer I live, the more I can see the need of living, you might say, a quiet, separated life from the world. A dear young man that I know in a certain city in the States, his wife was telling me, not long ago, I was in her home, I stayed in her home, and she was lined up at the bank to get the cashing her husband's paycheck. And there was a lot of men and women standing behind her in line there, and there was a man standing behind this woman, she's quite short. As he looked over her shoulder, he saw that she had a check there from the same company that he worked for. And so he said to her, I see your husband works at the fry tie company. And she says, yes. Well, he says, I work there too. He says, maybe I know. Well, she says, maybe you do. Well, she says, he says, and what does he look like? Well, she says, he's got gray hair. And she told him just what part of the shop he works. Oh, he says, I know. He's religious, isn't he? He's religious. He gives away gospel papers. He doesn't take part with the men in their gambling or in their raffles. He doesn't go to their beer parties or all these things. He says he's a real Christian. Well, she says, that's him all right. That's him. You know, she told me afterwards she was very glad. It made her feel good that her husband had a testimony like that. He wasn't turning the world upside down. He had earned his living. There, he was a machinist. And there he was, bearing a testimony in that shop to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear children of God, that's what God expects. We can't turn the world upside down. You read about John the Baptist. He was a bright and a burning and a shining light. And not only shining, but he was burning. There was, you might see, there was some fervency in his testimony. And so, Abraham, you might look at Abraham and say, my, Abraham, you haven't got anything. Ah, but he looked for a city whose foundation, which had foundation, whose builder and maker was gone. He looked beyond it all. He could see the lot. He said, you can go to the left or the right. You can take any choice you like. Oh, he could see the lot. He said, you can go to the left or the right. You can take any choice you like. He can well afford to do that. Well, there are many of God's people, and they haven't got too much in this life, but they can look forward to that city four square, where the tears shall all be wiped away, in the land of famous names, lie the city four square. Shall never pass away, for there is no night there. That'll be a glorious time, won't it, dear children of God? The last scripture is exhorting us to look up unto them that look for him. The Lord's coming must be very near. Everything in the world seems to indicate it. Seems to be that day in the great men of earth are expecting something momentous. And we as God's people, we should constantly remind ourselves about it. The Lord's coming is a purifying hope. Every man that has this hope on him, what is that? The hope of being like him when he comes. When he comes, we're going to be like him. And the hope of being like him should purify ourselves now. It's a comforting hope. When the Lord comes, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then it's not only that, but it's an encouraging hope. We encourage us to stand fast. And furthermore, it's a stimulating hope. We're to get stimulated to more service and diligence in living for God. God's people are victorious people. We're not to be a defeated people. Yes, when the Lord's coming, it's going to be manifest that we're victorious people. We're going to be victorious over Satan, or we're going to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. We're going to be victorious over death, for the dead in Christ will rise first. We're going to be victorious over mortality, for the living shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be victorious even over separation that takes place. For we shall be caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Yes, that's a glorious hope. The coming of the Lord should stir our soul. It seems like as though we haven't got our vision upon the Lord coming as we should. I have a magazine that my father's people received away back in the early days when the Assembly first gathered in Canada. They were connected with the Assembly in the Clyde, Ontario, when possibly the first Assembly met there in Ontario. Those magazines were just full of Lord coming. Those men that wrote in those magazines, they didn't see the things that we see today at all. But they saw them afar. They wrote, you might say, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Their souls were very stirred by the truth of the Lord's coming. And here we are, we see so many things today. Which you might say, would stir our souls. But it doesn't seem to affect us. That shows they have to be sanctified by the Spirit. Just like we often see a person die, we say, well, that'll speak to that unsaved person. It doesn't bother us all. It has to be sanctified by the Spirit. It has to be used by the Spirit. Even the things that we can see around us, have to be applied to our hearts by the Spirit to stir our soul regarding the Lord's coming. When the Lord comes, all storms of life will be past. In the fourth chapter of Revelation, you read, when John was caught up into heaven, there the door was opened, and John caught up into heaven as the rapture of the church, we believe. There was a rainbow round about the throne sitter, and a rainbow round about the throne. Well, the rainbow comes out when the storms are past. When a storm rips through the country and tears everything apart and does great damage, then the rainbow will come out. And you say, well, it's not coming back now anyway. It's over. The rainbow is an indication that all the storm is past. When that rainbow round the throne, we remind God's people that the storms of life are past. The last trial, the last tear, the last trial, the last defeat will all be past when Jesus comes. I trust the Lord of this blessed word. Amen.
Three more passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required as stewards that a man be found faithful. Out of verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. While you have your Bible open there, I'd like you to notice that the world is divided into two, at least the universe is divided into two worlds in 1 Corinthians 4 and 9. The better reading of the verse is, for we are made a spectacle unto the universe, for the world of angels and the world of men. Now if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, where now that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, in the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians again, I'd like to read a little in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, or that truth which has been handed down, as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 10 says, for this cause of the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, that all things, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her or a cover. I've been thinking of our testimony as it affects the assembly. We've been hearing a great deal this afternoon of our individual testimony as believers. These verses, while I didn't have them before me, I must confess when I came to the meeting this afternoon, yet they constantly kept coming to me as our two brethren were speaking, and I felt exercised to read them and try to speak from them. Now you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we read of the world or the created universe divided. It's divided by God into the world of angels and the world of men. And the apostle says that he himself, one of the apostles, was set forth to be a spectacle to the world of angels and to the world of men. Now this was true of the apostles, and to some degree, it must be true of God's people now, and even if in a lesser degree. You notice at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4, the apostle speaks of the ministry that had been given to him. Of course, the word ministry that's used here in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 is the word service. He had been given a special service from God to do. And as he seeks to do this service for the Lord, he says, we're set forth as a spectacle to the world of angels and to the world of men. Now I think it's most solemn to think, dear young believer here this afternoon, that two worlds are looking on you as one who has been set forth as a spectacle. The world of men are looking on, and you're conscious of that every day. And the world of angels are looking on as well. Now we read in all three of these passages about the angels, and I have been exercised about speaking about the testimony of the local assembly as a display of the manifold wisdom of God. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, we read of a special dispensation of the grace of God that was committed to the Apostle Paul. To him was given this great truth, the great mystery that God would bring together in one, the Jew and the Gentile, that the middle wall of partition would be broken down between them, as he tells the Ephesians, and that these believers would be brought together in one body, the church, something entirely new that had never existed before. And I know that you're aware that what is spoken of in the epistle to the Ephesians is the church which is his body. It's the church in its widest aspect. You know, we speak of the church in its local aspect and the church in its universal aspect. Well, it's perfectly right to speak of the church in its local aspect, for that's what a local assembly is, a company of baptized believers gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular locality. But you don't find that expression, the universal church, in the Bible. Where would you find the universal church? Well, some of the churches in heaven and some of the churches on earth. I like to refer to it as the church in its widest aspect, the church embracing every believer since Pentecost until the coming of the Lord. So in Ephesians chapter 3, you have the church right before us. And first of all, it's the church in the thoughts of God. The apostle tells these believers that the church was in the thoughts of God long before men knew anything about it. In fact, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, you notice that he speaks of the ages past. He speaks of the present age, and he speaks of the ages that are to come. Now he says, first of all, that there's the past ages in which the church was kept secret. It was a mystery. That is, something that God had not yet revealed. Finally, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, this great mystery is unfolded. And the church, the Apostle says, is the theme of the revelation that was given to it. First, it was just in the thoughts of God. Then it was the theme of this special revelation that was given to the Apostle. And finally, he tells us that it's the theater in which God is displaying his manifold wisdom. Now it tells us in verse 10 of this present age. Verse 11 tells us of God's eternal purposes. What are God's eternal purposes? Well, you get to the close of this chapter, and you find you have all three ages put together. The past, and the present, and the ages to come. And the purpose of God is this, that his well-beloved Son may be honored and glorified forever and forever. God's purpose is centered around his own blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. So, it tells us in verse 10, in this present age, God is showing, he's using the church as a display to the principalities and powers in heavenly places of the manifold wisdom of God. You know, there's order in everything that God does. He's a God of order. And when the apostle was writing to the Corinthians, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. And God has an order for his people in this age. There's the order of the church in its widest aspect. That is that Christ is head, and each member is a member of his body. And the head controls the members of the body, and the members of the body are in subjection to the head. That's a beautiful order, and it's God's order. I was standing on a street corner giving out tracts in a little town in Ohio a few years ago, and a clergyman came along the street. And he stopped and he said, how do you do? He said, you're the men that don't believe in organization, aren't you? I said, who told you that? Well, he said, I've heard from all the people around this part of the country that you men that are preaching the gospel here, that you don't believe in organization. Well, I said, if you mean human organization, certainly not. Not when it comes to a testimony for God on earth. We don't believe in human organization.
Well, he said that would be terrible confusion. If you didn't have any organization, what would you have? Well, I said to him, do you believe that the human body is confusion?
Oh, no, he said, of course not.
Well, I said, is it an organization?
No, he said, it's an organism.
I said, that's it.
That's exactly what we believe in. We believe in an organism.
A living thing. We believe that the body of Christ has divine order to it.
And it's perfect. As God sees it. Through the work of the Lord Jesus, who purchased that church with his own precious blood. When the man had no more to say, he went on his way. But, my dear friend, there's more than that to it. And I would like to try, as God helps me, in the little while remaining, to speak to you of God's divine order, not only in the church in its widest aspect, but in the church in its local aspect as well. God is a God of order, and God's order is perfect. It's very, very simple. God's order is not like all the profound systems of men. It's very simple, but remember it's divine, and it's perfect. Now I believe that God is using the local assembly as a display of his manifold wisdom. You see, when you read about the angels in the Word of God, angels are linked with holiness. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, there you read of the angels, or seraphim as they are called, angelic beings, maybe of a higher order than what we refer to as the angels. These beings, they cover their faces, and they cover their feet in the presence of the Lord God. And as they fly about the throne of glory, they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. You know, God is using the church as a display to those beings. Those beings who are so linked with holiness. God says, do you want to see a display of my holiness? There it is. A local company of God's people who gather together according to the New Testament pattern, as the local church gathered here this morning, as God's people gather together to carry out the Word of God. God says there's a display of my manifold wisdom. You know, you might think that God would say to the angels, look at creation. Look at the stars in their courses. Look at the planets in their orbits. Look at this great vastness that baffles the mind of finite creatures. No, he doesn't tell them to look at the heavens. Those heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But he wants to show to the angels a display of his manifold wisdom. He says, here it is. In a local company of his people who are just carrying out his word. Wow, that's an amazing thing. Dear young believer, if you get hold of this, you'll never want to be found anywhere else. You'll never want to be found anywhere but with those who are gathered unto the blessed name and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, angels are linked in the Bible with submission. Why, they seem to know a great deal about authority, and they seem to bow to authority. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you read that these angels will not bring a railing accusation against dignities. Ah, they're very careful about that. You remember you read that the archangel, there's only one of them, he wouldn't even rebuke the devil. The devil was a great authority. The devil, oh, the power he has. But of course he once was a power for God and good. But in his rebellion he's become the enemy of God and all that God finds pleasure in. But the archangel wouldn't rebuke him. Why? He understands what submission is. He understands authority. You know what we've got in the day in which we live? A complete disregard for authority of any kind. And it's one of the marks of the end time. Mr. McBain has just been speaking of the coming of the Lord. I assure you, my friend, the Lord is coming. He's coming soon. One of the great signs of his near return is the great movement of the masses today to cast off all restraint and all authority and to rise up and to rule by the power of the masses. Well, you say, don't you believe in democracy? Well, I'm going to shock you. I believe that God's form of government is not democracy. Well, you say, you must be a traitor to the power of this country. No, my dear friend. I believe democracy in the United States is the best thing that man has ever been able to devise. Apart from the rightful ruler that men are rejecting.
God's man is the king. And God has his own form of government that so far surpasses anything that men can ever devise. Thank God this world is going to feel yet the reign of the Prince of Peace when he reigns in perfect righteousness. But you see, men are rising up and casting off authority. Well, here in an assembly of God's people, it's like a little oasis in the wilderness. Here's a place where there's submission. And God says to the angels, do you want to see a picture of submission? Well, look down in that rebel world. You see into that world of rebels? Well, here and there in that scene of rebellion is a little picture of submission there. There's a company of the Lord's people. And they're all in the right place. And they're just carrying out my word. And God shows the angels, a picture of submission to himself. We read in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of the angels looking on the local assembly. Maybe you've been wondering where I've been getting the local assembly out of Ephesians chapter 3. Well, it isn't there. But it certainly is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, the angels are linked with worship in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And God says to the angels, do you want to see what spiritual worship really is? Well, there's a company of believers, and they're carrying out spiritual worship as it should be. So the angels, He's showing His manifold wisdom. And then, the angels are linked with service in Hebrews 1 and 14. And they're set forth to be ministers, to be servants, to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, I think it's a wonderful thing that God would send out His angels to be servants to us. Did you ever think of that? That God sent His angels to serve you. You think of one angel killing 185,000 men in the days of Sennacherib. And oh, my dear friend, you might wonder, don't tell me God has sent out His angels to care for me. Yes, He has. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says, are they not serving spirits, ministering spirits, sent forth to serve them who shall be heirs of salvation? Who can tell what you've been preserved from? Who knows what you might have fallen into? Or what evil might have come into your life? Had it not been for God's watchful care over you day and night. Mind you, this world is the sphere of the God of this age. Satan is prince of the world. And we're in an enemy's land. God is taking care of His own in the midst of the enemy. And He's watching over us with tender love and care. And He's even sent His ministering spirits, His angels, to guard, to care, to serve those who shall be heirs of salvation. There's a dear young man in the city of Jackson, where we live. He was saved in meetings with Mr. McBain and I had a number of years ago. He's a grandson of, or a grandnephew at least, of Dr. E.A. Martin. This young man worked in a business in the city of Jackson where the employer was a very strong politician. This man takes quite active part in the local politics, and when election time drew near, it was presidential election year, this man said to his employees, now, tomorrow is the day to register for the election. And I want every member of this staff to go and register. And he looked right at this young man. Well, he turned and walked into his office, and the young man followed him. And he said, Mr. Fulton, I won't be voting. Mr. Fulton turned to him with his eyes flashing. He said, then don't bother coming back to work. You're fired. The young man said, well, if that's the way it is, that's the way it is. But he said, my citizenship is in heaven. And he said, I don't feel like with a good conscience that I can take part in politics. So he went without. Well, the next morning he went to work just the same. And the boss stayed far away from him that day. Never went near him at all. Never spoke to him. And after two or three days he said to him, I hope you registered for the vote. Because if you don't vote the day of the election, you're through. Well, the young man had a very good job and he hated to lose it, but he thought, well, if the Lord wants me to stay here, he'll keep me here, and if He doesn't, I'll have to go somewhere else. The day of the election came, and of course he didn't vote. He had a conscience against it and believed he should obey God rather than men. Well, since that time, he's been promoted time and time again. And today, he has an excellent job. When he was married, My wife and I sat beside his boss and the boss's wife at the wedding reception. And he told us across the table, he said, he's the best man in my organization. He said, I have more confidence in him than anybody that works for me. And he blew him up to the sky. You see, he was willing to pay the price to obey the word of God, and God honored him in it. Mind you, God has said, them that honor me, I will honor. And if you seek to put God first in your life, no matter what the cost might appear, God will bless you and honor you in it. I remember dear old Mrs. Smith in Detroit. She's gone home to be with the Lord now. She told me as a young girl, she stood at the docks in Belfast when a boat was pulling out. On that boat was a man who was going to Africa as a missionary. He was a man that had talent and gift and education, and he was willing to lay it down for the spread of the gospel. And as he was leaving, of course, all the Christians were standing on the dock and they were going to sing, God be with you till we meet again. But this missionary held up his hand. He said, wait a minute. Sing that hymn. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. And they sang that lovely hymn. Well, that young woman standing on that dock that day, as she saw that boat preceding and that dear face of that missionary hung looking over the railing of that boat, she thought, ah, that's the thing that really counts in life. She told me that that made such a deep impression upon her that she never forgot it. And she determined that she would lay herself out to live a holy, godly life and seek to please the Lord in it. Ah, there are young believers here this afternoon. And remember, you're a spectacle to the world of angels and to the world of men. Think of the world of men looking on you to see in you a display of God's glory. To see in you a display of what Christ truly is. All the Christ that ever knows what they see in you as a believer, and the whole world is looking on you. Ah, dear young believer, you seek to go on in God's ways, for God is using you as a display to the world individually. And when you gather together with God's people in the assembly, remember that's a holy place. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. When you gather in the local assembly, God is using you as a display of his holiness. Would you ever defile that holy place? Would you dare to bring sin into that assembly that will defile the testimony and bring shame and reproach on the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You be most careful in your life that your life is clean and that you're not a defilement to the assembly of God. For 1 Corinthians 3 is very solemn. Verse 15 says, if any man defile or mar the temple of God, him shall God mar, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. Now, dear young believer in the assembly of God, you're an integral part of that assembly. Either you're a blessing to that assembly or you're a curse to it. You're either an uplifting strength to the assembly of God's people or you're a drag to the assembly. And your spiritual condition makes all the difference. Don't think that you can sit at the Lord's table with your mind on the things of the world and be a help to the local assembly. For I believe that the very attitude of the heart of God's people when they gather together has an effect on the worship. Whether you ever take part or not, if you're away from God and you get up and open your mouth, your brethren will know it. If you could sit even silently, you could be a sister in the assembly and never open your mouth at all. And if you're not in the right spiritual condition, I believe you'll be a hindrance to the worship of the people of God. You see, as the assembly gathers together, the angels are looking on. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, you have the order given clearly. You see, I'm a third generation in the assembly of God's people. Perhaps there are some others here this afternoon like that. There's even a fourth generation coming on now. Oh my, what a solemn thing it is to think. As you trace through the word of God, time and again, the third generation turned away from the truth that their grandfathers had bought dear. I can go through the word of God and prove that to you, if there were time. If you think of Abraham, the man that God called to walk a separated path, to dwell in tents, as we were reading there in Hebrews chapter 11. What about Jacob? Well, his grandson went right back into the place that God had brought Abraham out. God told Abraham to come out of that place. There was a halfway meeting house, you see, between Ur of the Chaldees and the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed. And that's where Laban dwelt, in that halfway house. And Jacob went back to that halfway house. You know, God was watching over him all the time. You read Jacob's name or Israel's name more often than any other man in the Bible.
But it's only because of God's grace to poor erring Jacob. Abraham came out of it, and Jacob went back into it. We see that everywhere today, where our parents or our grandparents came out of all these things around us in denominationalism, in Christendom, that's contrary to the Word of God. Many of the young people today are going back into the very thing that they came out of. There's a movement today, an interdenominational movement, that's not of God at all, that's dragging young people away from the place where God has put his name. I don't believe we should have any part of the thing at all. A great radio preacher in the United States, if I were to tell you his name, you'd likely know him, in the city of Philadelphia. A man who's considered to be a bulwark of fundamentalism. I read a booklet not long ago that he wrote, one of his recent subjects, and he said, there's a minimum of fundamental teaching. And he said, anyone that conforms to that minimum of fundamental teaching, I believe that I can have fellowship with. Well, that's fine and good. Well, that sounds fine. Here he set up a basis of fellowship. It's a minimum of fundamental teaching. And everybody that conforms to that minimum, he says, I can have fellowship with them. Sounds good, doesn't it? But whose standard is that? His own. He set up what he thinks is a minimum of fundamental teaching. Oh my dear friend, that isn't God's standard. That's his own standard. And of course, his minimum of fundamental teaching includes a group of people that believe that the devil is the sin bearer. So it's a very, I tell you that the minimum is, it must be an awful load. If it can include such a thing as that. Well, God's people are being swept along in that sort of thing. And I tell you, it isn't to the good of the testimony. It won't be to the blessing of the people of God. I believe God's people have to take a definite stand against this sort of thing. Stand firmly for the truth of God. Or here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have the great truth of the coming together of the people of God. For the sake of young believers, 7 times in this epistle of 1 Corinthians, you read of the people of God coming together. 5 of them right here in the 11th chapter. When ye are come together. When ye are come together. When ye are come together. In chapter 5 in verse 4, it tells us how they were come together. When ye are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name in which God's people should gather. No other is allowed in the Word of God. That blessed name that God finds so sweet. That name that has been called upon us. When ye are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pass by buildings that used to once have on them a sign that read, Christians gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, if you were to pass by those buildings, that's nowhere to be found. What's happened to that sign?